You might like to turn in your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter 2. Gospel of John and chapter 2. And as we have been going through the Gospel of John, and John gives us the first week of our Lord's ministry. He's the last living apostle. He fills in all the pieces so that there's no question. And in the process, on his very first week and thereafter, he went to the wedding and he was invited to the wedding in Canaan. And he demonstrated the Israel's need for joy, J-O-Y. It wasn't that they didn't have the ordinary kind of living they did, but they lost the privilege of having the joy, which means delight, to be able to and thank God that God had given them the privilege of being the highest nation on earth. God had blessed them that they might be a testimony to the whole world. They didn't have that. And then he proceeded from Capernaum straight down to the first Passover of three that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And as he goes to the first Passover in his public ministry, you'll remember in chapter 2 and verse 13, 14, 15, 16, he turns over the court. Remember, here's a 14-acre court. Here's the temple and then the court all around it. And it was full, court of the Gentiles, the court of the people. And it was full of all the businesses, selling animals, exchanging money, because they couldn't use any money. They had to use the shekel of silver that would be acceptable in the temple. They couldn't use a Roman coin, a Greek coin, a Syrian coin. They couldn't use it. And they had to use the special coins. And it became a big business, as we shared. Big business. And they made a lot of money. Everyone made money that was in the courtyard selling. And they lost. They had no worship. They all came and fulfilled their religious obligations as per the law. And they did that. But they didn't have any worship. God was missing. Reverence was missing. No reverence. A worship with no God. Prayers, sacrifice, but no God. All kinds of stuff, but no God. He came to bring back. It's his temple. You remember, as we read in verse 13, chapter 2, there was the Jewish Passover. But actually, it's the Lord's Passover, not the Jewish Passover. And so here, they have taken over. The Lord's house was their house, their sanctuary, their Passover, their religion, their Judaism, their everything. It belonged to God, but they'd taken it over. And so he came and he turned the tables upside down, the money changers. The money went all over the place. The animals were driven out that were for sale. The whole thing went in upheaval. One man, the Word become flesh, our Lord, and all of the temple authorities, the temple police, temple security. No one said boo. No one challenged him, not until afterwards. And remember in verse 17 we read, The disciples remembered afterwards that it is written in Psalm 69, etc., we looked at, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The zeal, the fire, the consumption, the burning intenseness of the Son of God, the Word become flesh, for the things of God, for the person of God, for the place of God. And so here in the temple, that's God's house. They have made it a den of thieves, as you would read elsewhere. They made it a place to sell business, big business. They'd lost God in the process. So now, having said that, now comes along in the after the disciples were told, we would remember it, not then, but they'll remember it later. And in verse 18, the second group, which are the Jews, the leadership, then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? God, give us a sign." Remember, the word sign is the word miracle. Miracle. You have it up in verse 11. The first miracle. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. He did a wonderful thing, God did, in Canaan at that wedding, turning all those water pots into the fruit of the vine. Wow. Now they want another miracle. The Jews, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Messiah, the Mashiach, then we expect the Messiah to do extraordinary things, wonderful things. Now, what wonderful thing will you do for us? What extraordinary thing will you do for us that proves to us that you're the Messiah? The Messiah has every right to do what he just did in just turning the money tables over, driving out the animals, rebuking and all of them with his whip that he made. He has every right, the Messiah does. Prove to us you're the Messiah. Do some miraculous, extraordinary sign for us. And that's what they asked for. And they asked for his authority. What authority do you have? Justify why you had the right to do what you did. Justify it. Tell us why you were right and we were wrong in what we were doing. And remember, the Jewish authorities had given permission for all of this to be taking place in the synagogue, in the temple. So now, in the light of that, they wanted some kind of witness, some kind of testimony that would honor their unbelief. God doesn't honor unbelief. First, they're going to go and challenge his authority. Over, if you would please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew in chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, you remember they are always trying to challenge his authority. In fact, hold your finger there and go over to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Remember, they want a sign, a miracle. They want some proof, some extraordinary thing. Their heart was wrong. And thus, later, they're going to John, Matthew, chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. They're still looking for a sign, always want a sign. The only sign he's going to give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So shall the Son of Man be. The only sign I'm going to give you, hang on to that. Chapter 21 of Matthew. So in their unbelief, they're looking for a sign. And they're looking for his authority. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? He's in the same temple now. And who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it? Whence was it? Where did it come from? Heaven? Did John baptize? Was he a voice in the wilderness? Because of God or because of men? Verse 25. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we will say of men, we will fear the people, for all hold that John is a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. By God. And he had authority. And he did wonderful things. And the Jews, back over to John. John in chapter 2. The Jews wanted to know, show, have a sign, something that would show them that they could see and they could look at and they could understand. And thus we come to verse 18. Remember, the word show means to put on exhibit, to put a show on for us, an exhibition. And verse 19. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they want a sign. And they're looking at the temple. They're concerned about the temple. And the Lord Jesus said, Destroy this temple. And the word destroy means to loose. It's a command. Go ahead. Destroy the temple. But he isn't going to do it. He's just saying he never destroyed the temple. He didn't do that. In fact, he didn't rebuild the temple. But he's using the temple. And you'll see why in a moment. Destroy this temple. It means to be loose. The word destroy. To let loose. Let loose. It would be used of something fragile, frail, adrift. It isn't bound. It isn't tied up. The ship is drifting in the ocean. The Greek ship. The Greek ship or the Roman ship would sink, would drift and crash and fail as it crashed on the rocks. To be let loose, to be bound. He's bound. The temple, destroy the temple, take it all apart, tear it down, like tearing down a wall. Tear down the temple. Now, in saying that, tearing it down, and keeping that in the front, if you would, over it would please, over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, And in the Gospel of John, and chapter 1, verse 27, He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoelace, I am not worthy to unloose. And the word unloose is the word destroy, to set it loose, to unloose the shoelace over in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And again, chapter 11 and verse 44. Of Lazarus, you remember. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He was all wrapped up. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Unbind, take all the wrapping off. Loose, there's your word destroy. To loose, let loose, let loose. Let loose this temple. Let it fall down. Let it break itself out of its prison, its formation. And thus over to John chapter 2. Let it loose. Now that's what they're looking for. And if you would, over in your Bible, well, why not hang on to John chapter 2. And let me just, now this is what they're looking for, to destroy the temple. The Lord said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will raise it up in 3 days. Destroy the temple. Now, over, just for background, over if you would please, to Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 58. Now they were very conscious of what he said. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll build it. In Mark chapter 14, verse 58, we heard him say, remember verse the witnesses in his trial, verse 57, there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy, there's your word, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And we heard him say it. Chapter 15 of Mark. Chapter 15. And in verse 29. Again. And they, remember the cross, and they passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Look what happened to you. Look where you hang. You were going to destroy the temple. You never touched the temple. Back over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And in verse 20. Then said the Jews, remember they're going to answer now. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. 46 years in the building. And wilt thou tear it up, tear it down, destroy it in 3 days? Now remember, Herod started the temple in 21 BC. He started the temple. In 18 months, a year and a half, they finished the temple, basically finished it. And in the next 8 years, they filled in all kinds of detail of the porch, courts, and all of that. It was a wonder of wonders. As they came to see Solomon's temple back in the days of King Solomon. They came to see Herod's temple. Herod's temple was a marvel. And in doing so, there was 1,000 wagons a day, 1,000 wagons used. Carrying stone, 1,000 wagons, 10,000 workers, 10,000 professional workers working on that temple, 1,000 craftsmen who were priests building that temple. And then they continued to make additions and corrections all the way into 63 AD and thereafter. 7 more years or 5 more years, depending on where you stop, Agrippa II. The temple is going to be destroyed. by Titus. So here's it. The temple was 46 years at that point, for them, 26 A.D., the temple was built 46 years. This temple has been built, has been constructed 46 years. And you're going to go and in 3 days knock it down and then build it up? You're wrong. Impossible. Well, that's how they looked at it. And the people, by the way, when Herod had finished before his death in 4 B.C., they rebelled. The people, the populace, rebelled against Herod's rule. And they went and took big, just like our modern-day rebel people that rebel, and they went and tore down a giant eagle that they had put on the temple, and they tore it down and broke it in pieces. Herod's temple was a beautiful place, fascinating, but no God. No God. No God. Worship. Our people, we do what we do. We go to church. We have all our religions. We come and go and do what we do. But we have no heart. We have no sense of God. And they didn't have any sense. Now, having said that, and keeping that in mind, if you would, here they're going to go and tear down that temple. And build it in 3 days again. There's no way that's going to happen. No way at all. By the way, you remember the 3 days? Or if you would hold your finger here again. The Jews, they held on to this. Did they understand? Did they understand what the Lord said? No. No, they didn't. Hold your finger in John chapter 2. And go over to Matthew. Matthew, if you would. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 61. I'll read verse 60 for a little context. But found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Now, what are they going to say? They're trying to get him on trial. 61. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And that was the accusation, to destroy the temple of God. That's horrible, destroy God's temple. Now, or one other place where you're here. Chapter 27 of Matthew. Chapter 27 and in verse 63. Do you remember the 3 days? Now the Jews are going to what? They made mockery of the 3 days. And not only did they make fun of it, but they used it against him. They challenged him. And they did. They challenged his authority. So now, I'm interested, and so are you, probably. You know, this thing stuck in their mind, though. They crucified him. They put a stone, big 8,000-pound stone, rolled, big round stone, rolled it in front, sealed it, Roman seal. No one's going to break the seal. Got a whole group of Roman soldiers, among others, there. Now, chapter 27 and verse 63, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after three days, I will raise again. Command therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that last error shall be worse than the first and will be in more trouble than ever. And of course, the error happened, as it, they called it, because he was risen again after the third day. Now, having said that, back over to John chapter 2. They had stuck it. They couldn't get rid of it. All the way, even after his death, they said he was going to set 3 days. But you see, it didn't click for them. It just didn't click. They didn't get the message. And thus they're going to go and destroy. Destroy. What? Verse 20. Then said Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up again? Remember now, there's two words for temple. One is in verse 14 and 15, and that has to do with the whole temple. The courts, porticos, porches, the whole complex. The next word you're looking at in verse 19, 20, and 21, you have another word for the temple proper. It can also mean the temple. But now in contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ used the word, the temple was used, of the whole building, where the courtyard, where the animals, where they sold sacrifice and everything. But now when it comes to his use of the word, he's using it for the sanctuary proper, where the Shekinah glory was, where God was, the holy place, the holy of holies. So now, having said that, and thus, verse 21 in the light of that, and you'll notice, please, and by the way, let me read it first, but he spake of the temple of his body. So we aren't talking about the temple of brick and mortar and stone. No, we're talking about his body, his body. He is his own testimony. Destroy this temple. Well, the temple is supposed to house God. It's where God is, where God shows himself. He said, listen, I'm not talking about that monster you've made. I'm not talking about that. You have all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of ritual. You have a priesthood. You have an altar. But you have no God. You have built this thing not after the pattern of Solomon, not after the pattern of Moses, the tabernacle. This is your pattern, your house, your building. You have nothing, nothing. And in seeking to destroy our Lord Jesus, they destroyed Judaism as they knew it. They condemned themselves. They condemned themselves. The very system you have is of no value. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Take a moment with me. Over to the book of Hebrews. To the book of Hebrews, if you would. Now remember the, what do you know? All of the sacrifices. If we have 1,000 sacrifices, 256,000 sacrifices. If we have all of that, what do you think? And 256,000 sacrifices is what Josephus counted in the day when they went for the Passover. And allowing, you know, the theory, way to do it. You take 10 people per animal for a family. A family of 10, one animal. That's 2.7 million people would be gathered in Jerusalem at the time. A little place. It's packed, packed. So here now, over again in Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 10. What do we know about all of these sacrifices? You've got something, but they don't mean anything. Don't mean anything. All the requirements. Ritual. But it doesn't do any good. Think of all the things we could do if we chose a ritual. Ritual. Of all the things we could do. All people do all kinds of ritual. And when you're all done, What did you do? What did you do? What did you accomplish? You could take a big fat Buddha out there and put in all the food and everything. And when you're all dead, you could pile it up. That's why the Buddha's so fat. You could pile it up. What good would it do? What good's 1,000 animals? It doesn't save anybody. It has a message, if you knew and did it with your heart, looking to God. Hebrews 10, you'll see it. Chapter 10, I'll pick up, please, in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, never, N-E-V-E-R, never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereof perfect. Couldn't work it out. Never save them. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Sin would be taken care of. A hot relationship to God would be established. But, verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not. No, not no. You said it to David. You said it all over the place. That isn't what it's after. I'm looking for a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice an offering, and burnt offering, and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, no pleasure, which are offered by the law. It can never satisfy, it never saves. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He goes and dies on the cross and answers the law. The law says the wages of sin is death. But he body, remember John 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God housed himself in a perfect human body so that he could be the perfect sacrifice and perfectly save whosoever that would believe. It would never be possible unless he died. All of the animal sacrifices, if they looked right, could look to point. Remember, like the check, you write a check. But you need to cash the check. The check's written from Abraham, Adam, Eve, Abraham, Moses. All of those checks could not be cashed until Christ died on the cross, and then payment could be made. But if he didn't die on the cross, payment can never be made. You've got a piece of paper, a check, that has no value to it. It only has value because Christ gives it value. That's why people can be saved. Your Judaism, your temple, your sacrifices, your system won't save anybody. It can't save a Jew. It will never save a Gentile. Never. I must die. I'm not talking about this monster you've made. I shouldn't say that. It was a beautiful thing. This great temple you've done. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about my body. My body is the temple. I am the perfect lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. I am the perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. I'm the perfect Savior to offer the perfect sacrifice. And the perfect Savior will offer the perfect sacrifice, which satisfies God. completely for the sin of the world. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read it now again with that in mind. Verse 8. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10. By which will we are sanctified, set apart, separated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected, completed, finished forever them that are set apart and sanctified. God is able to save them to the uttermost by one sacrifice, one marvelous sacrifice. Back over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now remember in John chapter 2 and verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. And so that's very clear. He said, I'm going to die. Remember, he said that. But not only am I going to die, but in 3 days I'm going to rise again. The temple of God is going to be torn down, destroyed, ripped apart, crucified. But in 3 days, it'll be restored completely, forever. Perfect temple, perfect Savior. So that now, in the wonderful human, perfectly human, resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, God can go in our room now. God can go anywhere, anyhow, all over the world right now. What can he do? He can save a whosoever that would believe. How can he do that? Because he died. And in his perfect humanity, seated there at the right hand of God, God the Son in his wonderful deity, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God in his wonderful fullness. In Christ is the fullness of God. So God, you can go to any human being anywhere in the world that would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who would be a whosoever that believes. You're able to save them in the middle of India, Africa, South America, New York City, Russia, China. Wherever they are, you truly can do something for the human heart, because I rose again on the third day. I'm now able to save Jew and Gentile. Now, having said that, and keeping that in the forefront, if you would, over in your Bible, go please over to over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians in chapter 1. And you would note, as a believer, God, what have you done that's so marvelous? You've gone and taken and made it possible that you would demonstrate your grace in a wonderful way. You said the only sign that you would give the world is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he continues to give that sign. How so? Grace, how so? Because the church, the whosoevers, the believers, are set apart for what? To demonstrate the resurrected life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath no life. The church, believers, their main, primary, personal, public ministry, being alive, left alive on planet Earth, is to bear record that Jesus Christ is risen again from the dead. And you are a vehicle. You have received him as your personal Savior. And you are a trophy of his grace. You're going around in an unsaved world, a very troubled world, in great, with they're on a collision course with God. And you're going around showing that God can save a whosoever, and you're one of them. You're one of them. It's a wonderful thing, God, you've done. And therefore, over at Colossians 1 and 18, for he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things we might have preeminence, that he might hold first place. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in Christ is the fullness of God, full of grace and truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we are bearing witness. The church is to bear witness to his wonderful person. That's why you sit here. Why we're here? For what reason? To sing a hymn and go through the motions? No. We went to church. Goody. It better be more than that. That's what the system's in. No, we're here to bear witness. God saved. God saved me. God saved you. God saved you. God saved you. God saved you. That's why we're here. We have a wonderful Savior. We are in his presence. We're honoring him. The saints are seated in session. Sacred session. Church. That's what church is. A sacred session. If you were a senator, a congressman, sometime they sit in their seats. Not all the time. Sometime they sit in those seats. It's their seat. It's marked. And when the Congress is called a session, there they are, bearing witness to our country, to our system of government. Here we are together, bearing witness to our God. Thus, the Lord Jesus said to them, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign I'm going to rise again. And by the way, they're going to want a sign later, and he won't give it to them. He won't give them anymore. He gave them this one. He answered this one. Later, he won't answer them. He won't answer them. No more. They knew his authority, his marvelous authority. And thus, over in, the church is his body, and you know, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and spirit, which belongs to God. Let me tie it together in a little different way. Over, if you would, to Ephesians. Ephesians, if you would. And chapter 2. Appreciate your patience, kindness, and all. And if you didn't hear, I told you to fill it in what you like. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you please note? All picking up, please. In verse 19. Now therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto holy temple belonging not to us, but to the Lord. It isn't our church. It's his church. And when you start claiming it, you're starting to lose the marvel of what he's done for you. He puts you in not your church or my church. He puts you in his church. Lots of people are content with my church, our church. They like it. That's why they have them. That's why they have them. That's our church. That's our church. See? No, you lose the privilege. You lose the meaning, as you'll see tonight a little bit. You lose the meaning. Wow. Now, so here in Ephesians, verse 22, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's God's place. It's where God is. And that's what the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple for. It's God's place. It isn't their place of business. It's God's place of business. It's where he does business. Thus, if you would, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And what do we know? Well, God, it's his body, the church, to be his temple. And he is zealous, full of zeal. God's full of zeal. And you know, if you're a believer, you know Ephesians 4, etc. You can grieve the Spirit of God, cause him great pain. The Spirit of God in James is jealous over you. Jealous over you. You're his, if you're saved. Why can't you just be sloppy about the whole thing like we are? Sloppy about everything, marriages and everything. Why couldn't we be? Why do we have to be so serious about it? Because God's name and God's fame is at stake. And we lose out if we lose the understanding that the temple is yours, God. Now, thus in Ephesians 5, verse 26, that you might sanctify the zeal of God, you should be so thankful. I am thankful. You're thankful. The zeal of God on your behalf. If it wasn't so, dear friend, you and I would be in trouble. Verse 26, that he might sanctify, set it apart. Remember Hebrews 10. Set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he, in order that purpose, he might, verse 27, present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish, and to add elsewhere, presented to him blameless. That's zeal. That's what God's going to do. That's why you're saved. If God doesn't do that for you, that's why God crucified all the bad stuff in us, so that we may use it and exercise it, and we stumble around with it, our old nature, etc. But oh God, you're going to make sure that none of that is carried. If you should come and we should die, God, none of that's going to go. None of that's going to go. You're going to present us faultless, blameless, pure, cleansed, clean. That's right. And zeal. God, that's your zeal. What about me? You know Philippians, you have to turn there 2 and 12. Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Zeal. That's your zeal. Where is your zeal? Where's my zeal? Work out this marvelous relationship with fear and trembling. 4, verse 13, what? It is God that what? Worketh in you both to will and to what? To do of his what? Good pleasure. It is God's zeal in you, and your zeal to cooperate with his zeal and enjoy being a saved person. Not a church member, that's all right. You want to be a saved, believing believer. And that is the most wonderful thing, to be able to be saved. Israel, you got a temple and a Judaism that has to be fixed. And God will fix it coming up, but not yet. Because it's still a day of grace, and here we are, dear friend. Here we are, sitting in the presence of God. No replacing that. No. No. 46 years. It'll take you 500 years and you still won't make it. But I will do it in my person and work in 3 days. I'll be crucified, buried, and risen, and seated at the right hand of God. And I will accomplish in one swoop what all the religions and all the ritual in the world could never accomplish. Our Father and God, we thank you for your grace and mercy and kindness set apart even this time, God. God, we try. God, help us. For those who know you not as Lord and Savior, God, convict, convince them. God, for the young people, for the old, the sick, the weak, God, here we are. But then there's you. There's always wonderfully you. So God, help us to latch on to what you've done for us, what you're doing for us, God. To be able to be a saved, set apart, satisfied believer, satisfied with you and your saving grace, plus nothing, plus no one. God, thank you very much. Bless, encourage, and strengthen in every way that we would be the beneficiaries of your wonderful presence, of your word. And our God, we're going to thank you very, very much. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for that. And you may like to turn, please, in your hymnal. I'm going to sing stanza 559. 559. First stanza.